Well, let us turn again, once again, to the scriptures and to the book of Revelation. And we are going to read from in chapter 19, and we shall read as far as verse 9. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God, that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now, our text for this evening is in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, and focusing in on verses 6 to 9. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now, these Wednesday meetings, of course, are particularly for the benefit of believers. And that is why we try on these midweek meetings to concentrate on themes that emphasize the edification and the encouragement of the saints. Every sermon, of course, is a gospel sermon, and that means that there must be an ingredient of evangelical emphasis and evangelism, in a sense. But there are some sermons which are more particularly directed to the saints, and there are some sermons, obviously, which are directed to the sinners who are invited to become the saints. And we find this emphasis made really throughout the whole scriptures. And in the teaching of Christ, there are those passages, for example, where we're told that he was speaking particularly to his disciples. And there are other places where he obviously is speaking to the wider public. And when he is speaking to his disciples, he is, as it were, speaking more intimately and revealing to them what he calls the secrets of the kingdom, in a way that he doesn't emphasize when he's speaking to the multitudes who are not his disciples. And so we gather around the scriptures again this evening, and we are trying to draw our attention to something that really should be a means of tremendous encouragement to the saints of God. Because in this world we have tribulation and trials and There are many things that discourage us in ourselves and in others in the world and in the church. Very often disappointments come and things don't work out as we hope and pray that they will. We don't see all our prayers answered, all our desires granted. We see sometimes the church letting us down, and we see ourselves sometimes letting the church down. And that's the way we have to face reality as believers in this present world. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that there is a consistency of encouragement. And the consistency of encouragement is information. I've mentioned this to you before, that inspiration for God's people and motivation in living, girding up the loins of our mind, as Peter puts it, is based upon the facts that are presented to us in the scripture. And I've emphasized to you on many occasions that the prophets of old, for example, when they would encourage Israel to return to the Lord, they would do so on the basis of reminding them of the things that God had done for them and the things that God had promised yet to do for them. I shall yet be inquired of this, of the house of Israel, says the Lord to his people, even at the time of the exile, for example. The exile was not going to be the obliteration of Israel. God had a purpose of restoration and a purpose beyond the restoration for them. And so there are all these encouragements given in the scripture, and largely the encouragements are based upon what God has done when he and what God explains to us in the scriptures what he has done. We've seen in recent sermons how the scripture is really an explanation of things that God has done, but also the prophecies, things that God is yet going to do. And the book of Revelation, we're told in the opening verses of this great final book of the Bible, is that these are revelations of things that are shortly going to come to pass. The future is not all that far off. The future glory of God's people is much, much nearer than we think. Our lives are briefer than we think. And when we die as Christians, we go to be with Christ immediately, which is far better. And there we enjoy the vision of the Lord. And like Lazarus in the gospel, we enjoy good things that we never enjoyed in our present life upon the earth. But then there is more to come. There is the great restoration of all things, the final coming of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of the body, when we shall take on the likeness of the heavenly man and enter into the true glorious destiny of God's children. And all of this is spoken of very clearly, not just once or twice, but on a number of occasions. And there's a consistency so that we can get a picture of what the future glory is going to be like for the people of God. And one of the pictures that we have, indeed in many ways the consummate picture that we have of the glory for God's people, is this issue of a marriage and the consummation of the marriage of the Lamb. And that is what we're thinking about this evening. Because here we have, of course, the final pinnacle point. There is nothing really greater than this marriage that is being spoken of here. And this is the beginning and the everlasting experience of God's people, where God is our bridegroom, as it were. Even in the Old Testament, the Lord God is your husband, and the people of Israel and the people under the new covenant as Christians, we are the bride of this mighty God, this Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at this picture this evening. And we notice the context in which this vision is given. John tells us in verse 1, after these things, I heard this great voice. And we have to ask the question, after what things? Well, chapter 18 tells us what things. John in chapter 18 is describing the fall of Babylon. He is describing the civilizations of ungodliness as being finally overcome and destroyed. And never again are they going to rise to trouble God's people ever again. We will never again have to live, as it were, in Babylon and in the world that is a corrupted and fallen and largely atheistic, practical atheistic world. And so there is rejoicing. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power unto our God. And again they say, hallelujah, verse number 3. And again in verse number 4, again there is this hallelujah. And again in verse 5, and a voice out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants and you that fear him, both small and great. And why is it that we should praise him now and praise him for eternity? Because in verses 6 to 9 we have a picture, and it is the picture of the marriage of the Lamb. And this is what we want to think about this evening. And I want to begin by emphasizing that what we have here is a scene, as it were, that is set before us. These are visions as well as voices that John is recording in the book of Revelation. And John is seeing and hearing a description of what is obviously a great marriage celebration. It's a marriage scene. And this marriage scene is a very happy and encouraging scene. It is the scene of a great multitude, John tells us. This is not a small marriage somewhere hidden away. It is a marriage which is enjoyed and experienced by a great crowd, a multitude. And the scripture, the book of Revelation, tells us that the people of God, they constitute a great multitude which no man can number. This is the biggest marriage that ever is going to take place in the entire history of God's universe. There's nothing like it that is ever going to be seen again. The greatest occasion where there is a vast multitude gathered together for this great happy event. And notice how this marriage scene, it's not only a great company of people, but there are many voices, and there are great loud voices. The sound of waters, we're told, the voice of many waters, and the voice of thunders. In the scripture, the idea of God speaking to his people and God's people speaking to him is in fact likened unto these great voices, the roaring of the waters and the voices and the thunders of God's people praising God aloud, not a secret little whisper as it were, but a voice of one, a happy harmony and a paean of praise that almost we might say would be deafening in its sheer magnitude and crescendo. This is the picture. It is a noisy occasion, and it is an occasion when a multitude is giving full vent, crying out, praising a God. We're told, praise to God, the voice of many thunders saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, not with whispers but with loud cries, cries of joy, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now this idea of marriage, of course, is something that we find way back in the early chapters in the book of Genesis. In chapter 2, we have the introduction and indeed the creation of marriage. It is a creation ordinance, as we well know. And in the beginning, when Adam was made, he was on his own and he felt the isolation. He is made not to be a lonely, but made to be a social creature. Made for fellowship with God, to be sure, but made also for fellowship with others of his kind, and especially with others who are like him, but not quite like him. Man and woman together constitute humanity. It is not good for the man to be alone, says the scripture in Genesis chapter 2 from verse 18 onwards. And Adam was there with the animals, and these animals, they all had their companions and their mates, as it were, the males and the females. But for Adam, there was no companion. No animal could satisfy the deepest longings and loneliness of Adam's heart. And God gave him a gift. The Lord made the woman and brought the woman to the man, and the marriage took place there and then. And it was a happy, harmonious occasion. And this is the idea that runs through the scripture when we think of God's relationship to his people. Thy maker is thy husband. And the marriage that is spoken of in the book of Genesis, and again in passages such as Ephesians chapter 5, for example, where the Apostle Paul gives that great teaching there on in chapter 5 and verse 22 to 33 in the book of Ephesians, Paul there is describing marriage, where husbands are to love their wives and the wife is to submit to respect and obey her husband. And Paul likens that to the marriage, the real marriage, which exists between Christ and the church. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we tend to put things round the wrong way. We tend to think that this marriage of the Lamb, the marriage between Christ and his people or God and his people, is actually based upon the earthly marriage between a man and his wife. But it's not like that. It is the other way around. The real marriage is not earthly marriage. The earthly marriage that we recognize as marriage is really a kind of a pattern, a type of the heavenly marriage. The real marriage, the ultimate meaning of marriage, is not found between the man and his wife. It is found between God and his people. And so this strange union of a fellowship and communion one with the other is found in its fullest fulfillment only in a proper relationship between us as creatures and the God who has made us for himself. And Augustine put it so well long ago in his Confessions, a well-known utterance, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." So this idea of marriage is God's gift. And here in this picture that we have in Revelation chapter 19, this picture of the marriage is not just a gift, it is a gift not only of grace but of glory. Marriage in this world is God's gift. It is a gift of grace. But it is not necessarily always a gift of glory. There are some marriages which end in disaster and some marriages which do not go on into the glory. But here is a marriage which is not only gracious but glorious. The real marriage at long last has come. And this marriage that we have presented before us here in Revelation chapter 19, this marriage is God's gift for all eternity. "I speak concerning Christ and the church," says Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 32. So here we have a marriage scene. And this, of course, is the fulfillment of that passage that we were reading together in Matthew chapter 22, that parable that Jesus spoke, the marriage feast for the king's son. And obviously it is a picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like the marriage feast of the king's son. And so what we have here is heaven on this occasion likened under the imagery, not just the imagery, the historicity, the future glory and reality of a real marriage with real people, with a real God, and a real rejoicing and real glory. This is an encouragement, surely, for God's people, because what is the destiny of those who belong to Jesus Christ? It is this, to take part in this happy occasion. The best is yet to be, as far as the gospel message is concerned. The best is yet to come. In this world we have tribulations and trials. The good time is coming for God's people, and the marriage of the Lamb is the consummation of all our hopes and desires and the ultimate peace that we all long for and for all eternity. So that's the first thing. This is a marriage scene that we have. But there's something I want to look at now And it is this husband in the marriage scene. Let us be glad and rejoice, verse 7, and give honour to, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And here is the bridegroom, the husband in the marriage scene that we have before us, but he is represented and described as the Lamb. And why is he represented here as the Lamb? Why is he not simply spoken of as the bridegroom? After all, he is spoken of as the bridegroom in the Gospels, in John chapter 3. As John records it, the people of God, they rejoice. The bridegroom has the bride. We have Jesus himself speaking in the Matthew chapter 25, for example, the parable of the 10 virgins and the marriage background to that parable. Behold, the bridegroom comes. And so there's no question that the husband is the bridegroom. But here he is not described as the bridegroom as such. He is described as the Lamb. And why is he described as the Lamb? He is described as the Lamb because of the sheer cost to him in this purchasing of his bride for this occasion. He is the Lamb. And we are told throughout the book of Revelation that he is the Lamb who is the sacrifice. In chapter 7, for example, at verse number 14, we read this, Revelation chapter 7 at 14, where John saw the great vision of the multitude there, the 144,000, and he said, who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb is a sacrifice, and he has been sacrificed for his bride. In chapter 5, at verse number 6, where this Lamb comes into the picture, we have him there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, not a lion, not one strong wild lion beast, but a Lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. The Lion who is able to open the book, the root of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is also described as a Lamb, and he bears the marks of having been slain. Even in the glory, he is recognized immediately as the Lamb of God. And he is the one who has all authority given to him. In verse 8, and again in verses 12 and 13 of Revelation chapter 5, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be given unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And in chapter 7, to go back to chapter 7 again, and at verse 17, we're told, For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, where he is represented as a shepherd of his people. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This Lamb, he is a slain, crucified, humiliated Lamb. And he is also the great victor. He has won a tremendous battle. And in chapter 6 at verse 16, when he comes again, and every eye will see him, and the kings of the earth will seek the mountains and the caves of the earth to cover and hide them. They said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, this is verse 16 in chapter 6. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. who has experienced the wrath of men and who has experienced the wrath of God, now sits upon the throne, and men recognize the awfulness of being on the wrong side of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In chapter 13, we're told that this Lamb has a book of life in which the names of his people are recorded. In chapter 13 at verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The Lamb. And the emphasis again in chapter 21, and if we turn to chapter 21 at verse 27, we shall read these verses, "And there shall in no wise enter into it." This is into the kingdom. This is the glory of the kingdom finally revealed. "There shall enter in no wise enter anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but only they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." He is the victorious King. In chapter 17, we read there concerning his overcoming. "These shall make war with the Lamb," that is, the kings, the religions of this world, the mighty political systems, and all that raises itself against God and seeks to build a kind of paradise without God, all agree together to make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. And here we have this Lamb who is presented then in the book of Revelation, on the one hand as suffering and on the other hand as victorious and finally vindicated in all his claims and in all his ways. And here he is, and he is the loving husband of this vast multitude who are crying out with praises and sheer rejoicing. The bridegroom is the Lamb, the victorious Lamb. And I want to emphasize that for us as Christians this evening, we should keep that in mind, because while we must never neglect or ignore or in any way diminish or deny the sufferings of Christ in our behalf and the terrible cost that he has paid for our redemption, let us remember that that redemption is achieved. His suffering is not in vain. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied, because he has done a great work for God, but he has also done a great work for his people, and his people are accounted as him, as his beloved bride, and for his bride he gave his life. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church, and all the suffering and all the blood of the Lamb that was shed was for one purpose: to satisfy God and to give God the glory, but also to satisfy his bride and to bring his bride to the glory. She shall be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So we've looked at the marriage scene. We've emphasized some truths about the bridegroom in this case, described as the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is come. But what about the bride? What about his wife? And his wife has made herself ready for such an occasion, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, with righteousness, not their own righteousness. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints, but not our righteous acts, but his righteousness given to us by faith. And here we have the picture of the consummation and the climax of our experiences of grace, entering into the glory, the church, the holy city. In chapter 21, for example, if we go to chapter 21 in Revelation, we're told here at verse number 2, "And John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And in verse 9 of that same chapter, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And then follows a description which is indescribable in many ways. So beautiful, precious stones, and all the glory of what is valuable, describes the bride. This is the church. This is the church not as it is now on earth. This is the church as it will be in the glory. His wife has made herself ready. Not only has he done a work in us, the work of grace, the work of sanctification, the work of that continual renewal and forgiveness of sin, but we have responded and we have, as it were, prayed, and we have tried to mortify the flesh. We have tried to purify our lives. We have tried to do what he wishes us to do. We have tried to be his faithful and loving bride. We cannot do it perfectly, and that is why the church is divided. That is why we are so distraught. That is why we so often are almost in despair as we look at the church. And that is why so often we are discouraged as we look into our own hearts and as we look at the lives of other people. The church, so maligned and so marginalized in the world, so regarded as ridiculous and so regarded with contempt because of our inconsistencies. And we have all besmirched the good name of Christ in the world. Every one of us has played our part in the, as it were, dirtying of our garments. Just as Israel of old, they learned the ways of the heathen, they mingled with the heathen, they learned their ways, and God was displeased and dealt with them in disciplinary manners, but never destroyed them. And so it is down through the running centuries, God's church, always under discipline, always needing correction, always needing rebukes, but always needing reminders of the glory that is to be revealed. And one of the interesting things about the gospel message is the way that hope and love and faith are all linked together. They are inseparable. Wherever there is faith, there is also hope. And wherever there is faith and hope, there is also love. You cannot have faith without being hopeful. And you cannot have true saving faith in Christ without at the same time having love to him. We love him as a bride loves her husband, even with imperfection. But we do love him. And as Peter said, "Lord, you know that I do love you. Even although my life is a disgrace and weak, and I know that I'm weak, I still love you, Lord, and you know that." And so this is the bride as she is going to be. This is the bride, not as we see her. This is the church, not as the world sees the church, denominations and buildings, and so often scandals. This is the church as Christ sees the church. He sees the church in the stark reality of our sin and shame, but he loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. And he gave himself in such a manner that he's going to clean the church. He knows that we are full of spots and wrinkles. He knows the shame and the disgrace and the filth that marks us. He knows that. And he doesn't love us because we're lovely and beautiful. He loves us because he loves us, and he's going to make us lovely and beautiful without spot and wrinkle or any such thing. It's very difficult for us. It's difficult for me as a Christian believer to imagine what would it be like to be without sin. What would it be like to be without the entail of Adam's fall? What would it be like to be without any connection with death, or those who are destined to die. We live in a world where sin reigns unto death, and it's hard for us to grasp the glory of what it's going to be like to live in a world where grace reigns through righteousness, and death and sin are no more, and all around is beauty, and all around are the beautiful people who constitute the bride of the Lamb. The Lamb shall have all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And God's people who are constituting this great community, we're told that they are going to be blessed forever. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. We were reading in Matthew's Gospel in that chapter 22 there, where the parable of the Great Supper is recorded for us. And you remember how that parable closes. The marriage supper was filled with guests. All kinds came in. And then the Lord came in to see the guests and to mingle with them. And he saw someone there who was not properly attired, had made no provision for the decency and the glory of the occasion. Now, there's a great mystery in that parable and in that conclusion to the parable. How could one come in without being properly dressed? And it raises all kinds of questions. But the point is this, the point of the parable is this. In order to be a true and lasting guest in the marriage supper of the Lamb, we need to be properly clothed. Just as in this world, when we're invited to an occasion, we dress for the occasion. And I think that the way we dress is very, very important. And I'm emphasizing that because very often we find that Christian people are very sloppy in their dress. And they come to church as if they were going to some barbecue. And even officers in the church, when we come to gather at synod for times, we come as if we're going to the beach. And we gather as if this were some ordinary, banal, common social occasion, and we have to be properly dressed according to the particular occasion. And the bride has made herself ready because she knows this is the occasion of occasions, and she must be at her best. And Christian people, when we gather around the word of the Lord, we should be at our best. What's wrong with putting on good clothes to come to church? What's wrong with a man putting on a tie and a dressing up for the occasion? Go and come before the Prime Minister, or go before Her Majesty the Queen, or any great function, and dress like that, and you'd be thrown out your ear. You wouldn't even be allowed in. There are places where it is a formal dress, and if you don't turn up in formal dress, you don't get in, and so on and so on. And here is an occasion where we must be clothed properly for the occasion. What are these righteous garments? For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. What righteousness is this? To her was granted that she should be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and white. Whose righteousness is this? This is the righteousness of Christ. We know that. We are all clothed in white, pure garments of the best quality, shining bright, no blemishes, the beauty of it all, the righteousness of it all. And this is the bride as she's going to be, not as she is now. No divisions, no denominations, no buildings, no vestments, nothing but purity, nothing but righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And when we as Christian people believe in Christ, we are committing ourselves to be clothed with Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be clothed? How does the bride, as is described in verse 7, how does the bride make herself ready? How can we be prepared? By putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul reminds us in Romans. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. and make no provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This is the great work of the Christian believer. And we all have an instinct for this. We all have a desire for this. We want to be like Christ. Christ desires that we be clean before him. And he sees us not simply as we are, but he sees us as we are going to be and as he is going to make us. And then the final comment this evening, just in a word, is at verse number 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. There are two things I want to emphasize from this verse number 9. First of all, the emphasis upon the blessedness. The word here is Makarios. Blessed are they. This is one of seven Beatitudes that we find in the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who read and those who hear the word, for example, way back in chapter 1. Blessed are those are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth in chapter 14. Here we have another one of these seven Beatitudes, and it is the invitation to the marriage supper. Blessed are they which are called. And the emphasis here is on this call is linked to the true words of God. You see, what we're speaking about here to many people may be interesting, may be inspiring. It may be that many people who perhaps would listen to this kind of message or read these kinds of words would say, well, that's very good, that's really very wonderful message. But it's not true. If only it could be like that. And so there are those who would say, this is wonderful, but it's fantasy, it's make-believe, it's wishful thinking. This is not the real world. This is not the way things are, or ever have been, or are ever going to be. This is not reality. This is not what the future of our world is going to be like. This is not for anybody, this experience of this marriage. But here John is assuring us that these words that he is writing are the true sayings of God. God does not lie. Do we think that God is deceiving us when he tells us that there is this wonderful, glorious destiny? Do we think that Christ is telling us lies when he emphasizes that he is the resurrection and the life, and that even when we die, yet we're going to live? Is he telling us deceitfulness when he says that he's coming back for us again, in order that when he comes back, we shall be with him because he will take us to be where he is? Are these apostles telling us deception when, for example, John, the writer of this book of Revelation, tells in his first epistle in chapter 3, in the opening three verses, when he says, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we do know this. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself according as he is pure. Are these deceptions? Is that right or is it wrong? As Paul argues in the 1 Corinthian epistle in chapter 15 concerning the resurrection, is the resurrection a reality or is it a dream world? If it is not a real historical event, then let's drop it. And let's not believe it anymore, because we are of all men most foolish to believe such things. Let's be very clear about this gospel and the hope that it sets before us. It presents us with things that are very strange, sometimes almost to the point where we are incredulous, either too good to be true or to be too strange to be true. And we need to be reminded that what we're reading in these words describing this marriage, that these are God's soberness and truth. These are the true sayings of God. The Apostle John is not writing his own opinions. He tells us that at the very beginning of this great book of Revelation, he is commanded to write what he is told to write, the things that he hears about, the things that he sees in vision. Write down the visions, write down the messages given. And this is part of a message. After these things I heard a great voice. And John is recording what the voice was saying to him. And the voice is describing to John here the picture of this wonderful consummation. Behold, the marriage of the Lamb has come. You and I, we need to be encouraged. And we need to be encouraged by searching the scriptures and searching the great passages of the scriptures. There are passages of the scriptures which disturb us and accuse us and indeed condemn us. There are other passages which instruct us, and there are other passages which are specifically designed to encourage us. And I put to you that this book of Revelation is a book that is designed to encourage the saints. And it gives to us voices, and it gives to us pictures. It gives to us coloured images, as it were, in order that we might rejoice and be glad now and in anticipation of that great day when we shall be glad and we shall rejoice and give all the honour to him. And in that great day, our rejoicing will be greater than it has ever been before, because there is nothing better in store for us than the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it will come according to the true sayings of God. May God bless his word to us.